If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and we'll read from verse 44. Luke chapter 23 and verse 44. I was just thinking about that hymn that we just sung. I think I've sung that all my life, from as far back as I can remember. And what a glorious hymn that truly is, to remind ourselves of Calvary. We've been doing that in these seven last sayings from the cross by our Lord Jesus Christ. And here we come this morning to the word of contentment, the final saying of the Lord Jesus. And so let's read Luke 23, verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the woman who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The woman who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. May God bless the reading of His holy, inspired word. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father, we come into Your presence this morning as Your people. We recognize that You are the Lord God, worthy to be praised. And yet, Father, You have revealed Yourself in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the giving of Your Son, who gave Himself for us. Lift up our hearts and lift up our minds this morning. May we see with fresh new eyes the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. Take Your word, Father, and apply it to each one, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. The moving cause of the atonement is, of course, the good pleasure of God. Why did God send the Lord Jesus Christ? Ultimately, it resides the answers to all of these questions that are asked in the Bible and we ask ourselves, resides in the mere and the sheer good pleasure of a gracious and a good God. We have been considering the seven sayings of the cross. They are important for us. They are immensely crucial for us. In fact, we have said that the death that Jesus died was a very real death. It was a literal death. He really did die. We have said that His death was an unreal death. He didn't have to die. In fact, it was not possible for death to hold Him. He had the power of life over death itself, yet He gave Himself to death. We see that it was a predetermined death. God had planned the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though wicked hands took Him and crucified Him. We saw that the death of our Lord Jesus was unique in every aspect, simply because none of us could give our lives for each other. Only Jesus can give His life to save us from our sins. Oh yes, we might lay down our lives for our brothers, but that is just a mere saving of human life. But to save the soul belongs to Christ alone. So when we speak about the doctrine of the atonement, the doctrine of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a crucial doctrine. It is a critical doctrine. It's a compelling doctrine. And as we have seen, it is a convincing doctrine. We need to understand what the Bible says about the death of Jesus Christ. It's so important for us. Now let me remind you of what we have gone through as we have considered these seven sayings of the cross. We have talked about the word of forgiveness, that very first word, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We have considered the word of salvation. Truly, I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. The words of Jesus to the dying thief on the cross. We have considered the word of affection. Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother. We have considered the word of anguish. My God, why have you forsaken me? We have considered the word of suffering. I thirst. And we have considered the word, as we saw last week, of victory, of triumph. It is finished, tetelestai. And now we come finally to the final saying of the cross. Father, into your hands I commit or commend my spirit. This is the word of contentment. And these seven sayings of the cross are fundamental in us understanding the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of them bring together and portray for us certain aspects of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen that in the sayings that he uttered from the cross, he was simply fulfilling Old Testament scripture. So he is bound as the Messiah to complete and to fulfill all the promises of God that we find in the Old Testament. We have seen that in the death of our Lord Jesus, there are types and shadows and pictures and illustrations in the Old Testament sacrifices. But Jesus is the substance. Jesus is the real thing. His death is the real and only sufficient death to atone for our sins. These are things that we have reminded ourselves of. Now you know from the Bible that the Sabbath is the seventh day. We understand, of course, from Sunday to Saturday that this is Saturday for us. The seventh day. This is the seventh saying. If the Sabbath day finishes the week and completes the week, in one sense, what Jesus says here on the cross finishes and completes all of his work that he accomplished on our behalf. And after all of the suffering, all of the physical suffering, all of the spiritual suffering, we see now our Lord Jesus in confidence and full of faith with the words of Scripture in his mouth. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The word of contentment, the word of rest. A finished word in one sense. So this is the final saying of the Lord Jesus Christ right here in Luke chapter 23 and in verse 46. It's a fitting saying, isn't it? It's a final saying. It's a complete saying. It's a satisfying saying. Here is our Lord Jesus having done the work that the Father has given to him and now can come to the conclusion of his life, which is not draining away from him until he gives it away. We must bear that in our minds. Our Lord Jesus is not dying simply because of all of the things that he suffered. He could just continue to live if he so chose. But no, he has committed himself to this course of action, and he will breathe his last in full, total control of all of his being. And so Jesus is the only human being whoever has died in total control and dismisses his spirit and dies. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the one that we want to focus our attention on. Now this saying of the cross, this seventh saying, is taken directly from the Old Testament, Psalm 31 and verse 5, where David said exactly the same thing. So King David in Psalm 31, in the midst of his trials, in the midst of his afflictions, says, Father, or he says rather, into your hands I commit my spirit. And Jesus, drawing from the Old Testament drawing from that scripture that David used, that was spoken of by David, draws upon it and fulfills what the scripture indicates in Psalm 31, verse 5. So David speaks these words before our Lord Jesus Christ. It is interesting in Acts chapter 7 that when Stephen is giving his life for Christ as the first martyr, that his final words also were, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I commit my spirit to you, Lord." So Stephen, after the Lord Jesus, utters those same words. There is no finer phrase or saying to utter when it comes your time to die than to say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." What a great way to be able to reach our deathbeds and to be able to say that. Not many are afforded that opportunity, but should that opportunity be yours, we should utter those kinds of words. Full of confidence, full of rest, full of faith, and so on. Faith in God and confidence in God. Now, I want you to notice with me in this passage, first of all, let's ask ourselves a number of questions. Number one, who makes this commitment? Who is making this commitment? Well, the answer is simple, isn't it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who is uttering this saying from the cross. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ never died for himself. Let's be clear about that. Jesus didn't have to die in one sense because he is eternal life. But he gives himself to accomplish the work of God and under necessity and obligation will fulfill all of the scriptures and the work that God had given him to do. And so he dies, but when he dies, he doesn't die for himself, he dies for others. So the death of the Lord Jesus, everything that he did on the cross is not for himself, but is for others. And more than that, the Lord Jesus never merely lived for himself either, did he? He went about doing the things that he did, not just for himself, but of course for others. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So the Lord Jesus did not live and die for himself. He lived and he died for others. And this is what we must understand. So when our Lord commits his spirit or his soul into the hands of the Father, he is entrusting himself completely into the hands of God, because very soon after he has uttered the saying, he will breathe his last and he is committing his soul, his spirit to God. This moment of death is right upon the Lord Jesus when he finishes the saying. But it's voluntary. He gives himself into death and to its power. So, but I want you to recognize that when Jesus entrusts himself to the Father, implicit in the entrusting of himself is the entrusting of all of his people. That is what we must see when Jesus is saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It's not just merely the Lord Jesus into the hands of the Father committing himself, but because of his people. That's why he died, for the sins of his people. And it is with them in his mind, them on his heart, those that he loved from before the foundation of the world, those whom the Father has given him, as he lays down his life for them. He is entrusting their souls to the Father. Their souls are secure. Their spirits are secure. Their life is secure because of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he does. So Jesus died to save others from their sins. By committing himself to God, he commits them indirectly to the Father as well. More than this, the idea that is pervasive today of a vague, nebulous figure of sinners who possibly might believe was never in the mind of Christ. Never. A vague number out there that Jesus doesn't know about. Just a number. A whole mass of humanity. Possibly. If you want to come, what kind of salvation did Jesus secure on the cross? Definite, permanent salvation, securing it for us. And it is in time, dear congregation, that we come to faith in Christ because of that secured atoning death. how desperate the church needs to hear this kind of word. We're holding out a vague atonement. An atonement that does nothing. An atonement that doesn't save. An atonement whose power rests in the hands of the congregation. The person in the pew. What utter nonsense. My salvation doesn't rest in my choice or my decision. It rests in the sovereign purposes of God, who from eternity ordained all things unto Himself and will see it accomplished in the future in glory. Salvation is a rich doctrine. The atonement of Christ is a certain word to us. Jesus can say, I give myself to you, Father. I'm entrusting my spirit to you. I have complete reliance that the purposes of God will be accomplished and the plan of God will be accomplished. So Jesus is the one who makes this commitment, our Lord Jesus. He's our surety. He's our mediator. He's our redeemer. He's our Lord. It's in that sphere, as in the offices of mediator, prophet, priest, and king, that he accomplishes redemption. There's purpose to it. Secondly, will you notice who receives this commitment from Jesus? Father. Notice what Jesus says, Father, into your hands. So Jesus uses the word Father. God the Father is an eternal Father. God the Son is an eternal Son. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of God, speaks to the eternal Father. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Now, doesn't that word Father intimate intimacy to us, relationship to us? This is a relationship of privilege and a relationship of delight. This is a relationship that has always existed between Father and Son in eternity. Between the life when the Lord Jesus was here walking amongst us, that relationship was in existence. The only time there was a severance was in those hours of darkness on the cross when Jesus is alone. Where is God? He is not present. He has abandoned the Son. He has cut off the Son because the Son has become sin itself. But once those hours have passed, Jesus now, looking at that relationship that he has with the Father, can say, Father, into your hands. What kind of hands are those? Well, they're not literal hands, are they? No, they're not literal hands, but they represent security and safety in the hands of God. You know, I believe every son in a family ought to enjoy, and daughters as well, you ought to enjoy this kind of relationship with their fathers, with their mothers. Little boys look up to their dads, don't they? I know that's true. My father was the greatest man that I've ever known. It's true. He was the greatest man that I've ever known. There's never been another like him. He's my dad. He's not your dad. He's my dad. I know him, or I knew him. He's with the Lord. We look up to our dads. We are comforted by them. We are strengthened by them. In fact, my dad is better than your dad. That's what little boys say, don't they? When they're scrapping on the playground. My dad's stronger than your dad. My dad's better looking than your dad. Whatever it is, that's a good relationship. Little boys ought to have this understanding between their fathers and themselves, that there's a connection between them because one is a father and the other is a son. When we extrapolate that into the Trinity, into the person of our Lord Jesus Christ as God the Son and into God the Father Himself, oh, that is a relationship of privilege and a relationship of delight and a relationship of intimacy. We only begin to see aspects of that relationship, don't we, when we consider what the text of Scripture tells us. Here is one of those instances of this relationship. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, when Jesus commits his soul or his spirit, and I'm using these interchangeably, by the way, the soul and the spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I believe that soul and spirit, it's nebulous in one sense to divide them in Scripture, though Scripture does speak of a tripartite or indicate man as tripartite, spirit, soul, and body. I see spirit and soul, though, together, and when the Lord Jesus commits his spirit, his soul is the same connected with it. It's confidence when Jesus commits his soul to God. There is confidence from our Lord. There is confidence in the fatherly acceptance of the Father. Jesus knows the Father will receive my spirit. He knows that. Well, thirdly, having said that, what does Jesus commit? Well, he commits, as we've said, his spirit to the Father. Now, just think about this. What does this mean, this committing of spirit and the soul, or the soul of our Lord Jesus to the Father? What does it mean? Well, surely it intimates a separation between body and soul. That's what we must say. If Jesus doesn't say, I'm committing my body to you, he says, I'm committing my spirit to you. So there is an intimation in the words of our Lord Jesus of a separation between body and spirit, between body and soul. And this is what our Lord Jesus is intimating. The body will die. The spirit will go to God. This is what happens to all who know the Lord Jesus Christ. The body will die, but the soul, the spirit, is immediately with God. And surely our Lord Jesus is indicating that. If that's true, what is the soul? What is the spirit? Well, it's that immaterial part of man. This body is what we call the material part. You can touch it, you can see it, you can feel it. But the immaterial part is that which you cannot see. Yet, nevertheless, it is very real. It's this that the Lord, it's the real being of an individual that is committed by our Lord Jesus to God. John Flavel, the Puritan, says that the soul is the most precious of all treasures. Doesn't the Lord Jesus warn about those, you know, they can kill the body, but not the soul, but watch out for God who has the power to destroy body and soul in hell itself. So there's a distinction between the material and the immaterial, between the body and between the spirit. In fact, in Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm concerning our Lord Jesus at the cross, and Psalm 35, verse 17, that word soul, the Hebrew word nefesh, is referred to in those texts as my darling or my precious life, and the Hebrew literally means my only one. So that which is most precious to us, that immaterial part, that which we really are, not just the body, but that part of us that is immaterial, that is what our Lord Jesus commits. And by extension, of course, the body is committed to God and is buried. And we see that in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the soul is excellent. The soul is precious. Now you, ladies, think about your jewelry. You have wedding rings, and those wedding rings mean something, don't they? They are precious to you. It's not just how much they cost. It's not just the value that you paid for them or the price that you paid for them. They are beyond price. They are priceless. They represent something more than money. They are precious to you. They are significant to you. That is how we ought to view the human soul. It is precious. It is significant. There's a value to it that's beyond comprehension. And here is our Lord Jesus committing his soul to the Father, committing his spirit. Now, when the Lord does this, this is an inestimable treasure that he is committing to the Father. This is the soul, the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God committing himself to God. This is the eternal Son of God committing himself to the Father. Trusting that the body that will lie in the grave shall be retrieved within 3 days, and there shall be again a union between his spirit, his soul, and his body. Jesus has confidence that that's exactly what will take place. And the soul or the spirit is expressive of spiritual life or existence. It's not just the fact that you live in a body that's existence, and then when you die, it's all over. There's no existence. Oh, no. There is life after death. And we understand that that's the real issue at stake here. Life after death. Not needing the body. And yet the doctrine of the resurrection indicates that the body will be rejoined to the spirit, a brand new body. We're told in the Bible to love God with all of our souls, hearts, mind, strength. More than that, it is God, David says, who restores my soul. It is God that we are, our souls, Psalm 42 says, are to pant after, to hunger after, to thirst after God, the spiritual person. If you read Isaiah chapter 53 and verses 11 and 12, you'll see two phrases there. Out of the anguish of his soul, he poured out his soul unto death. The soul of the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 53. You remember in Acts chapter 2 and verse 27, when Simon Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, he says, quoting Psalm 16 verse 10, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." That's simply a messianic psalm, Psalm 16, speaking of the body of the Lord Jesus in the grave. The body will not be abandoned. God will not let corruption come to the body of the Lord Jesus. For 3 days it will remain there. It will not perish. It will not fade and go away to dust. It will not see corruption. Why? Because of Psalm 16. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. So Jesus commits his spirit to the Father, and the body is in the tomb, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the fourth thing we should consider then, what does this word commit mean? When Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," what does he mean when he says that? What do we mean when we say, "I commit myself to you"? It means it involves an act of trust, an act of reliance, an act of faith, an act of dependence. It sets a precedent for us, doesn't it? I mean, when we become a Christian, our spirits, our souls are safe with Christ. The moment you become a Christian, your soul is safe with Christ. You're safe for eternity because you're in Christ. And so it's safe because we belong to Jesus, and it's safe because we're in Jesus. This word commend or word commit here means literally to place down, to place near, to deposit, to entrust, to commit to one's charge. So in other words, the Lord Jesus commits his spirit. He gives his spirit to God, entrusting it to God, that God will keep it. God will keep it. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, it says of Saul and Barnabas, who were about to be sent to the mission field, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. That means they entrusted them to the Lord. You're going on a mission trip, Saul and Barnabas. Let's pray about it. Let's commit you to God. That means we just leave it with God. You're safe in the hands of God. It's the idea of safekeeping. The idea of protection. So when Jesus commits his soul to the Father, it's safe. It's secure. Jesus has confidence when he does that the Father will receive his Spirit. Now, the question then becomes, well, how did Jesus commit his soul or his spirit to God? Well, look what the text says in verse 46. It says, with a loud voice. How did he commit it to the Father? With a loud voice. In fact, every gospel account speaks of this loud voice when Jesus had uttered a loud voice or a loud cry. Well, why does Jesus cry out with a loud voice? Why should he do that? Well, he spoke, I think, first of all, so that everyone might hear him. So that everyone might hear him. He spoke so that all of his enemies who had judged him to be forsaken by God and to be destitute of God, that they might hear him, that they might be convinced that God had not abandoned him. Let him come down from the cross. If he is the Son of God, God will save him. Let him come down and we will believe. They had heaped abuse upon Jesus. They had mocked him. They had heaped scorn upon him. They despised what he said and what he stood for. And so when Jesus, with a loud cry, says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," he is drawing their minds and their hearts to the reality that he had a relationship with God. What does this verse mean for you this morning? I mean, that's the real issue, isn't it? What does this verse mean for me? What does this verse mean for you? Well, the first thing let me say to you is that Jesus' words are a pattern for us. A pattern for us when we come to die. There's no greater pattern than we can follow in one sense. To be able to say, and not everybody has the privilege and opportunity, but to be able to say, "God, Lord, Father, into your hands I commit my soul." Why would we do that? Because we believe that he will keep it safe until the day of resurrection. We believe that. So Jesus' words are a pattern for us. He has scripture in his mouth, because this is Psalm 31. Is there any better way to die than with scripture on your lips? Well, I don't know of any. That's how I want to die when it comes time for me to die, with the scriptures on my lips. It would be a good thing right here in the pulpit. Would be the best place. Not right now, of course. Isn't this one of the strongest motives that we have to memorize Scripture? The fact that Jesus can die with Scripture on his mouth, in his mouth, on his lips. Isn't that one of the strongest motivations you and I could have to actually think about what that means and memorize Scripture? Fill our minds with Scripture, fill our hearts with Scripture, so that wherever we go, we've got Scripture in our minds. There in the heart, we have the Word of God. And whether you're at work or wherever you are, whatever you're doing, answering the phone and someone rings you up and, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Oh, sorry, you're talking about an order. Let me tell you about it. Whatever it is, Scripture flowing through you, flowing in us, in our minds, in our hearts, on our lips. That is what this is a pattern for us. That when Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," with Scripture ringing in the ears of his hearers, let us ensure that we have learned Scripture so that we can say it for others to hear. It's a great pattern for us. Now, you know, unless the Lord Jesus dies, unless he dies, we certainly will die in our sins. It is necessary that he die for salvation to be made complete. He must die and on the third day rise again from the dead. You notice when you read through the Acts of the Apostles and it talks about the gospel being preached to all of those Gentile pagans and to the Jews themselves, the concluding issue was not so much that Jesus had died, but the fact that he'd been buried and had risen again on the third day. And when we preach the gospel, that's what we preach. He died, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And the resurrection becomes the central theme of gospel proclamation in the first century. We kind of, in our time, have put the resurrection aside and we resurrected at Easter only. Oh no. The resurrection is fundamental. It's the proof of the fact that Jesus has actually accomplished redemption. And so we find then that the death of the Lord Jesus was a real death. He did not faint. He did not swoon. Such a theory is an abomination to Scripture. And in fact, if you look at crucifixion itself, crucifixion had such a weakening effect upon the human body. How could anybody in crucifixion just faint and the Roman soldiers be unaware of it? No, he died. When they came to examine Jesus, they found that he was dead already. So they did not break his legs to fulfill Scripture. Everything about the scene at Calvary, everything about it is enmeshed in the Bible, in the Old Testament Scriptures. And our Lord Jesus, as he has been on the cross, in indescribable agonies, has been just quoting Scripture. "I thirst." Scripture. No, these foolish theories that Jesus didn't really die are scurrilous theories. They are false theories. No, Jesus paid a ransom. He didn't pay it to the devil. He didn't pay it to Satan. He paid it to God, because that's where the ransom was owed. We owe nothing to Satan. We are in his kingdom if we don't know Christ. That's where we're born, into that kingdom. Christ paid the ransom, not to the devil, because he can take him at any time, anybody that he wants from the devil's kingdom. He paid the ransom to the Father, who says, "Their sins I hold them accountable for." And the blessed Son of God says, "I will stand in their place. Accept me for them. Accept me for them." And that's what the Father did. And lavished upon the Son the full extent of his wrath, so that his justice, holy as it is, might be satisfied. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's why Jesus died, so that I might die to my sin and live to my righteousness. You can't say you're a Christian and keep on in your sins the way you were. Can't do that. There must be a change. There must be fruit. There must be evidence. Regeneration is the word of God in us by the Spirit's power, changing us, giving us new life. There must be a change. No change, no Christianity. So let's ask ourselves, what fruit is in our lives? This is the issue, isn't it? What fruit is in my life to prove that I belong to Christ? Have I truly been regenerated by the Spirit? Have I truly come to know what it means to be born again, to be born anothen from above by the Spirit? You know, the death of the Lord Jesus was directed to God on behalf of sinners. The death of the Lord Jesus is a defeat for Satan. It is in fact a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, isn't it? The seed of the woman shall crush the serpent. Though the serpent bruise his heel, he shall stamp on the head of the serpent and destroy him. That's what our Lord Jesus did at the cross. Satan's power is destroyed. Satan is vanquished. Sin is destroyed in one sense and vanquished. Oh, the ultimate destruction of sin and Satan is still to come, but they are already as good as gone. Jesus has done a perfect work. In the Old Testament, when the offerer came with his sacrifice, he came with that lamb, and he truly believed that when the priest laid his hands on the head of it and confessed sins over that lamb, that it was accepted for him. He believed that. If he didn't believe that, then the sacrifice meant nothing. So the offerer of the sacrifice is required to offer the sacrifice in good faith, believing that God will accept the sacrifice in his place. Now let me show you from the Scripture how that works out for the Lord Jesus. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Let's just go back there and look, go to Hebrews chapter 10 and just look at these two verses. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Sometimes little phrases in the Bible get lost in our reading, don't they? You just read over them. And you kind of focus on the major things that you see, and you just don't grasp the little things. But just look at verses 9 and 10 of Hebrews 10. It says, "Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.'" This is the Son of God. This is Jesus saying, "I have come to the Father to do your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. Now notice this phrase in verse 10. "And by that will," which will? The will of God. Back in verse 9, "Behold, I have come to do your will, God." And now the Scripture says, "And by that will," notice what the text says, "we have been sanctified through the offering of the" what? "Body of Jesus once for all." You see what it's saying? By that will of God, the Son has come to do the will of the Father. He has done the will. What does that mean now that he's done the will? He has sanctified through the offering of Jesus' body once for all. Who has he sanctified? Ah, oh, that's good. Us. How has He sanctified us? By the offering of His body. Once for all. The once for all is simply a reference to the fact that Jesus doesn't have to offer it again, like the Old Testament sacrifices, over and over and over again. Oh no, not our Lord Jesus, a perfect sacrifice. And what is the effect of His death, the dying in His body? Sanctifying. Sanctifying. Change in the life of individuals. Holiness is the fruit and the result. So the idea that Jesus can die and there be no change in my life is foreign and folly as regards the Bible. There must be a change in us. Secondly, not only are Jesus' words a pattern for us, but they anticipate His own resurrection. The Lord Jesus, by committing His Spirit to God, anticipates a reunion of His body with His Spirit. His body will be in the grave. In fact, Jesus has told His disciples over and over again, they're going to kill me, and they're going to crucify me, and I'm going to be buried, and on the third day, the Son of Man's going to rise again. He told His disciples. So Jesus anticipates His burial. And if He anticipates His burial, and He commits His Spirit to God, He anticipates a reunion of spirit, soul, with His body. If that's true, He anticipates His resurrection. And so the Lord Jesus commits His Spirit to God in the full expectation that on the third day His Spirit will be returned to His body and He shall rise from the dead. No man takes my life from me, Jesus said. I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it up again. So the separation of body and soul is not long enough for corruption to set in the body, only 3 days. And on that third morning, Jesus rises from the dead. Thirdly, we must take note of the responses of those who were there at this Calvary. Notice, first of all, there are four responses. There's the centurion. Look at verse 47. Luke 23, 47. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. That's the first response. The second response, look at verse 48. And all the crowds. The crowds had come there for a spectacle, the text says. Thirdly, notice verse 49. And all his acquaintances. Notice that little phrase. All his acquaintances and women who had followed him in his ministry. They stood at a distance watching these things. And then fourthly, there is, of course, verses 50 onwards, the response of Joseph of Arimathea. What did he do? He did something with the body of the Lord Jesus. He buried it in his own tomb. And the women observed where the body of Jesus was laid. Now this centurion, just let me briefly say a word. He's a Roman. He's a Gentile. And by the way, the New Testament speaks very favorably of Roman centurions. If you read all the accounts of centurions, it always seems to be favorable accounts in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. So here's the centurion. He is a stranger to the covenants of God, to the promises of God. He is very affected by what he saw and what he heard. Very affected. In fact, Mark's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 39 says, and when the centurion who stood facing him, so the centurion is standing in front of Jesus and is watching Jesus, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. What a confession. What a confession. He stands in front of the dying Lord Jesus. He hears him utter those words. It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He has been observing. He says, there's something about this man. He praises God in Luke 23. You know, William Tyndale wrote his English translation in 1534. And when he came to this passage, he said, of a surety, this man was perfect. I like that. This man was perfect, righteous, blameless, holy. This is the Son of God. That's what the centurion did. There's a confession on his lips. But you notice the crowd, don't you, in verse 48? And all the crowds, and notice the plural, by the way, it's not just the crowd, it's crowds. So there are pockets over there and pockets over there and pockets of people. They're all over. They're the crowds. Notice what it says of them, that they had assembled for this spectacle. So they have come out to mock, to jeer. It's a spectacle to them. And notice also what happened to them when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. That literally means to beat indignation upon myself. That was a sorry sight. I wish I had never seen that. They smote their breasts and they went home. Do you know, dear congregation, it is possible to be affected by the gospel, to hear the good news, to be affected by it, and to go home. To go home and forget about it. It was just a spectacle to go to church. It's possible to hear, to go home and forget what you heard. Now, I could care less about the fact that you hear Russell Atmore. But what I do care about is that you hear the voice of God. That's all I care about. That's all I'm interested in. That we listen to God's word to us. That we don't hear and go out and it's gone. Oh no, what a sad thing that was. Did you notice what they did, those crowds? They returned home. They returned home. Notice all the acquaintances in verse 49. And the women that had followed Jesus in his ministry, they stood at a distance. Now, I'm not sure about the disciples. The Bible says they had all fled and left the Lord Jesus. I have the sneaking suspicion that maybe amongst the acquaintances you might find one of the disciples or a few of them just standing at a distance, there at the back of the crowd, way at the back, standing there with the woman who had ministered to the Lord Jesus. And you notice that these acquaintances are not the ones in verses 50 onwards who observe where the body of Jesus is laid. They don't do that. No, these acquaintances have dispersed. It's the women who stay, who are interested and who observe. And so maybe the scriptures truly, well, not maybe, the scriptures truly are fulfilled. They all forsook him and fled. And so here there are these acquaintances and women who are connected with Jesus. And apart from the woman, the acquaintances, I think, have dispersed as well. What does this mean for you and for me? Well, it just simply tells me that we should stay a while and ponder a while the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those women stayed there till the end. When Joseph went to Pilate and asked for the body, he had to come and get that body down. And then he and Nicodemus, as you remember, both of them members of the council who had not consented to the death of the Lord Jesus. This man, Joseph, is a righteous man. He's a blameless man. He's looking for the kingdom of God. He's anticipating the Old Testament promises of God that Messiah would come. And he believes that Jesus was the one, but he's dead. So he takes the best thing he can do is to take the body, wrap it in a shroud, and put it in his own tomb, fulfilling the scripture that the Lord Jesus made his grave with the wicked. That's all he can do. A righteous man. We should stay and ponder the death of Jesus. Who would want to rush away when we consider thoughts of this magnitude? The woman stayed. I'm so glad for them. They were the first back at the tomb, weren't they, on Resurrection Sunday. They were there. They wanted to embalm the body, put spices on it. Who'll roll away the stone? Ha! Stone's gone. Jesus is risen from the dead. Of every single death in human history, of every single death in all of human history, it is only this death of Jesus Christ that ought to cause every one of us where we are sitting this morning to stop and to think, what does this death mean for me? What does it mean for you? What does it mean for you, the death of the Lord Jesus? Just think about it. We will either confess with the centurion, truly this man is the Son of God. Truly he is. We will either walk away like the crowds and like the acquaintances who seem to have disappeared. Rather, we should be like the woman who stayed and observed and pondered, and like Joseph of Arimathea, who wanted to do what he could for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me draw some conclusions for you. Number one, is it not true in our nation that we are obsessed with the body? We are not obsessed with the soul as much as we are with the body. I don't have to tell you that some of you are getting older, like me. You see it. I see it. We know it. We experience it. We can see it. It's the body. It's not the most important thing. We all want to know, in our culture, in our country, the latest lipstick, the latest fashion, the latest jeans, the latest technology, the latest clothes, whatever it is. We are obsessed with those kinds of things. We are obsessed with appearance. We are obsessed with the body. We work out, groom ourselves. We do whatever it takes. The body, the body, the body. It's not the most important thing. It's the soul that really matters. Don't be obsessed with the body. But the Bible does teach us that we are to have a proper view of the body. Our bodies, the Bible says, are the temples of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It means God dwells in us. Christ lives in us. The Spirit lives in us. We are His temples. The temples of God. So my body's not my own to do with as I please. I must have the proper view of my body. And Eastern religions, of course, have abused the meaning of the body. And they think if they abuse the body enough, maybe they'll achieve with their minds some spiritual nirvana. No, we're to have the proper view of the body. Joseph of Arimathea did. He took down that body and he cared for it and he buried it. Why should we have this view of the body? Because it's going to have a resurrection one day. Now, here's the interesting thing, dear congregation. When Jesus rose from the dead, when their eyes were opened, they knew who He was. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't as though they would look at Him and say, well, you're completely different. Your face has changed. We don't know you. No, no, no. Jesus was still Jesus. And I believe that when we get to heaven, the way you see me now is maybe the way you'll see me then. But my body will be different. But you'll know me. And I'll know you. And these are the individual distinctions that mark us out as individual children of God. And so the resurrection is not going to change me. Now I know some of you got no hair. You're anticipating more hair. I don't know if that will happen, but I'll know you. I'll know you. And you'll know me. Now, when we look at the resurrection from a Christian point of view for the believer, it's precious to us. It means something to us. But let me tell you, there is a resurrection of the body for the unbeliever. What kind of body will that be? I believe that will be just as they are, with sin rampant in them. So that when they are cast into hell, the judgment of God pours out upon their sins. They are permanently in that place, in those bodies. That's a serious thing. That's a very serious thing. There is a distinction between the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. It is not that the unjust will just fall asleep and are annihilated and are done away with. Oh no, they will be in torments. How will they experience the torments? In their bodies. In their bodies, they will feel the torments and they will desire to be loosed from the torments and they will curse God. That's hell. That's hell. No, our Lord Jesus anticipates His own resurrection. And He assures us of our own. Praise God for that. Secondly, we must prepare ourselves for death now. You know, death always catches us by surprise, doesn't it? unless someone has been sick on their death, on their sick bed, I should say, leading to their deathbed for a long period of time, then we expect death. And we find death to be, in that instance, a release, and we expect it. But death always generally catches us by surprise. We're never ready for it, even though we know it's coming. We're never ready for it. It is the last enemy. It is the worst enemy. But Jesus has conquered death. And because He has risen from the dead, I must prepare myself now for my own death. Do you know what hymns you will sing at your funeral? Have you written them down? You should do that, lest you die today and it's not done. Do you know what scriptures you want to be read when it comes your turn to die? Have you thought about that? These are important things. Death is a reality, unless Jesus comes for us today or tomorrow and we still live. Well, how shall we prepare? Let me give you some hints at how to prepare yourself now for death. Number one, memorize scripture. That is number one. Memorize scripture so that it is always on your lips, in your mind, and on your heart. So that when you come time, should God grant you that privilege to be on your deathbed, be there with scripture. So let scripture be important. Memorize scripture. Secondly, develop our spiritual life with the Lord through obedience to His word. So sanctification must be very important. I must think about holiness. Thirdly, we must entrust our souls to our faithful Creator. Jesus committed His soul, His spirit to the Father. We must do that. I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to do what? To keep that which I have committed to Him against that day. I know it. I'm persuaded of it. Are you persuaded that your soul is in safe keeping with Jesus Christ? That's the issue. And finally, in the death of our Lord Jesus, salvation has been secured for us. Let us trust Christ every day. Let us believe that God loves us for Jesus' sake, and He does. Let us submit to the Lordship of Christ in every area of life, body, spirit, soul, mind, heart, will. Give it to Christ. Give yourself to Him. Let us proclaim salvation in Jesus' name. You know, people need the Lord, don't they? You have come to know Christ. If you've come to know Christ, why? Because you had a need. You were a sinner. Christ dies for sinners. We need to share that gospel. So let's go into the world. Let's be witnesses. Let's testify that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, and I'm connected with Him. Because I'm in Him, and I belong to Him. And He's my Lord, and He's my Savior. Hallelujah! What a Savior, what a friend, what a salvation. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has accomplished redemption for us, wretched sinners. Oh, we are saved by grace through faith. It is not of ourselves, lest we should boast. No, it's the gift of God. Thank You, Father, for the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for the gift of salvation. Thank You for the gift of the forgiveness of our sins in Christ Jesus through His death. Oh, be merciful to each of us this morning. Be gracious to us, Father. Let us come to You now with these things in our mouths, in our hearts, in our minds. Let us commit our souls to You, entrusting You to keep them for us against that great day that is coming. Sanctify each of us. Make us holy, we pray. And send us from this place to be Your faithful witnesses. Glorify Your holy name among us. And magnify our Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead and who is sitting at Your right hand, where He ever lives, to intercede for us. He saves to the uttermost. We commit our souls to Christ and ourselves to You and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing in closing.